You're listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May you be challenged and encouraged by this message, having the affections of your heart stirred towards greater love and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.
How many of you have ever seen an episode of, or maybe even just a clip of, the BBC show Planet Earth? Planet Earth. All right, a number of you have. Others of you, you can YouTube that later. If you've seen it, then you know the voice of the narrator, Sir David Attenborough. I don't know what's more riveting, to watch the clips or to listen to him talk. I would just like to have him read my Bible to me. That show, Planet Earth, and it's all of its sort of offshoots of different shows, is inevitably a riveting show to watch. I mean, I'm simultaneously caught up in the fact that these cinematographers have captured this footage. Like, somehow, some way, they lying somewhere in some unrecognizable place, captured these animals or insects or whatever they might be in the wild doing the things that they're doing, and yet also just captivated by the fact that it's happening. I often say when I watch that show with my wife or my sons, just what an amazing God. I'm reminded of Romans chapter 1, of how all of creation speaks out about the invisible attributes of God. Well, you know, on such a show like Planet Earth or some show similar to that, they're inevitably, by sort of dramatic representation, are the various animals that are really prey for some other predator. There's these different scenes that are sort of unfolding before us, and you kind of feel the drama of it. Will they get away or not? The newly hatched iguanas. Will they get away from the razor snakes? The deer mule, as he is on the hills, will he escape the jaws of the coyote? Or the zebra in the time of drought, coming very warily to the water spot? Will he be able to get water and escape the jaws of the alligator? And then there's the common one, the plains of the Serengeti of Africa, the deer and antelope grazing by the hundreds, if not the thousands, moving, eating, looking, eating, ears every now and then twitching, listening, going back to eating, looking, and eventually, as happens with some of them, they just get distracted by the eating. Seemingly, there's safety in numbers. And there they are at some point, a number of them, no longer being as alert as they once were. And then, bam! Here comes the lion. And the rest of you just woke up this morning. That's how it happens. There's this dramatic sense of being, if you will, lulled to the reality of what's comfortable and similar and familiar. This sense of like everything's going to be okay until it no longer is. And we kind of look at the numbers and go, well, that poor antelope, that poor deer lost his life, but the thousands of others made it out okay. You know who doesn't feel that way? That deer, that antelope. They had wished that there was something that they could have done to have escaped the jaws of the lion, the claws that ripped their flesh from their backside. Well, friends, we come back now to 1 Peter. And the Apostle Peter calls Christians to also be on the alert. 1 Peter chapter 5 is giving a similar scene, except it's not on the Serengeti Plains of Africa. It's in the neighborhoods of Miami. It's in the apartments and the houses of our neighborhoods, of which we as Christians are seemingly just on the plains of society, living calmly and comfortably. Peter says, there is an enemy who is lurking. And you need to be aware of it. Today's sermon title in 1 Peter chapter 5 is The Devil and the Details. The Devil and the Details. If I could summarize for you what I want you to take away from today, it would be the following. The Christian life is not without its temptations and challenges, but we are not alone in what we go through. And this is not the final chapter of our lives. It's important to realize each of these as we unpack this text, to recognize the significance of it. Let's, if we can, draw our attention to 1 Peter chapter 5 to get a bit of a running start for our text this morning, which is verses 8 through 11. Let's back up a few verses to verse 6. Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." I trust that you have been thankful as I have these last number of Sundays, having heard last week from Pastor Chris in Hebrews about the significance of Christians moving on beyond milk to meat and the significance of not forgetting the gospel. 2 weeks prior from today, Nate helped us in Ephesians chapter 2, kind of in the words of Peter and 2 Peter, to want to remind us of what we can forget. Significance of that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. But this morning, we now return back to where we were in the weeks and months prior, and that is into the epistle of 1 Peter, the letter from Peter to these Christians that we've been in for the last number of months. You'll notice back in verse 6, by way of review briefly, there is humility, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. There is honesty, verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him. You don't have to just suck it up, buttercup. You can acknowledge that there's challenges that you're experiencing. You might be too proud to admit it to the rest of us, but at least be humble enough to admit it to God. Cast those anxieties on him, those fears, those insecurities, those doubts. But there's also sympathy from no one less than God himself, as it says, because he cares for you. So while we see humility and honesty and sympathy, there's a shift now in verses 8 and following, and that is to let us see that there's also a call for sobriety. Sobriety. As we work through this text that I've just read to you in verses 8 through 11, God wants us to learn three lessons. First of all, God wants us to learn a threat to be aware of. A threat to be aware of. Look at in verse 8, these compounding commands here, as it says, be sober-minded, be watchful. This term sober-minded is not the first time that Peter has referenced this in 1 Peter. This idea of being sober-minded is not some admonition against alcohol, particularly being drunk. That's certainly the case as well in Christianity, as Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. But that's not Peter's point here. Peter's point here is talking about this idea of being clear-headed, to be free from spiritual intoxication or distraction. It's about having a clear sense of reality, not being distorted, not being deluded, not being deceived. You notice how he speaks about this earlier in chapter 1, verse 13. He says, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. He's describing the Christian life as one in which we are thinking, not simply acting. That's why it's important in the Christian life. You're not simply thinking about what you're to be doing, but what you're to be thinking. Because so often what we do is a reflection of what we think. Later on in chapter 4, after chapter 1, chapter 4, verse 7, he speaks of this again. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. There's a correspondence, as we learned in the past, about how we're thinking and how we're praying and how our prayers kind of reverse engineer and show that. But looking ahead now to verse 8 of chapter 5, you'll notice that there's a pairing, if you will. Being sober-minded, be watchful. It's a double command for alertness, being spiritually vigilant. The idea that Peter is using a Greek term here that's the idea of a soldier who's on watch at night. Somebody who has been called to the responsibility while others are resting, while others are sleeping, this person has had their head on a swivel. They're looking. They're assessing. Trying to assess where there's danger. This imagery that comes to mind here is the very same thing that we notice back in Matthew 26. You don't have to turn there, but just understand the scene for those of you who are familiar with it. For those who are not, let me quickly explain it to you. Earlier in history, at the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, he is with his disciples. He steps away after the timing of the Lord's Supper that they have together, and after Judas has left them, only to return back later in the scene. But in Matthew 26, he's away with his disciples, and particularly Peter, James, and John, and he says, come with me, and he says, pray with me. It's late at night. Then he steps away further from where they are, and he prays in intimacy with the Father. He returns back to find them asleep. Waking them up, he says, pray with me. And he makes this interesting statement in Matthew 26, verse 41. He says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. This imagery, you can imagine, is even coming to Peter's mind. Is the irony lost on you? I hope it's not. Here is Peter having to say in writing what he knows in his own history. Friends, trust me, I've had to learn this lesson myself, and I've not always done a good job with it. You want to be alert. You want to be awake for the reality of this. You know, I think about those of you who desire to be married. And maybe some of you are like, whoa, a little far, a little fast. I'm just desiring to go on a date. I respect that. And the reality is, for a single who desires to be on a date, a guy interested in a girl, a girl interested in a guy, you're trying to catch the attention of a certain person in particular, a certain type of person principally. But what ends up sometimes happening for the single is you're not aware that while you're trying to catch the attention of one person or one type of person, you unknowingly are also catching the attention of another person. Another person who would express interest in you and want to, hey, grab your attention and move you in a different direction. Peter has been so commendably and encouragingly teaching these Christians that they have the attention of God. Says earlier in the previous verse, he cares for you. But friends, listen to me. Peter wants these Christians to be aware they also have the attention of someone else as well. It's not someone's attention they want to have, but someone's attention that they do have. And that's why he goes on to say, be sober-minded, be watchful. Why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. It's admittedly quite likely that Peter with this imagery of the devil, Satan, this roaring lion, would have in his mind as we see 1 Peter's laced with this sort of biblical imagery and connections to what David talked about earlier in Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, David's talking about his enemies, and he says in verse 12 and verse 13, "Many bulls have encompassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion." David, in that context, is not talking about Satan, but it's like Peter's using the imagery and said, let me help you see with sobriety why you need to be aware of the significance of what it is I'm talking about. This command, be watchful. This command, be sober-minded. The term devil that you have in your English translations is a Greek translation of the Hebrew word, where is where the word Satan comes from. You even understand the term, it's almost in a redundant way, which means adversary or opponent. Your adversary, this opponent, your adversary, this figure prowls around like a roaring lion. I wonder how many of you have ever gone camping in a tent. Yeah, this gentleman has. So have I, the two of us. We both know what this is like. Others of you perhaps have never done this. My wife's version of going camping is the Hampton Inn. That's how I respect that. Though in her great love for me, when we were newly married, living at that time up in the West Fort Lauderdale area, she surprisingly did a scavenger hunt, different destinations, which ended at Markham Park, where she had set up on her own. I was like shocked. A tent that we were going to camp in overnight. Honey, I still thank you for that. She still reminds me how great she is because of that. It doesn't matter if you've gone hiking and backpacking or just someplace close. You know what happens if you're in a tent at night, in the dark, in a sleeping bag. If you're not a good sleeper, you're not getting much sleep. Why? Because you're listening to everything outside that tent. One of the most terrifying things is to be in a sleeping bag, in a tent, and hear some animal outside that you're kind of imagining is like a grizzly bear. It's probably a squirrel, but the amplification of that sound in your mind is like, we're going to die. We're going to die. I'm like a burrito already wrapped up in the sleeping bag. And then you go camping as somebody who's like a great sleeper. They wake up just, you know, bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, as restful as can be. And like, what a great night. You're like, that was a horrible night. I couldn't sleep at all. Peter is saying, let me ask you a question as a Christian. How relaxed, how chill would you be if you heard Satan marching around, seeking somebody that he may devour, considering you? What is it in your life that puts you in a casual state, wide open prey for the devil's temptations? Now, this text offers us correction and clarification. And you'll know which one you need to hear this morning. Perhaps for others, confirmation. First of all, we see that the devil or Satan is real. He is not some myth. The word adversary, as it's being used here in verse 8, means this idea of an opponent and a lawsuit. Someone who is against you and seeks your ruin. You even see this in Job chapter 1, as Satan is bringing accusations to God about Job. He even uses the term that's sometimes used today in prayers in a misunderstandable way, but it's because you put a hedge around him. You've protected him. That's why he praises you. Basically, Satan is accusing God that Job's faith in God is only because he lives a comfortable life. He's like, you take away the comfort, trust me, he will curse you. shockingly, surprisingly, wisely, mysteriously, but compellingly, God says, all right, watch. As we basically see a biography of persevering faith, what it looks like in Job's life is even his own wife says to him, curse God and die. To which he utters the famous words about how the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. So we see that the devil is not some cartoonish figure with a pitchfork for our comic books. He is a real creature. He is active. He's even sometimes deceitfully coming as an angel of light, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, to deceive people. But you also must remember that the devil is just another creature. He is not some other deity. Having said that he is powerful and a schemer, he is not equal to God, dear Christian friend. He is not omnipotent. He is not omnipresent. Oftentimes, you'll hear us as Christians say to one another, the devil is, and attributing something bad in your life is to the devil being the person doing it. Perhaps you mean that as an umbrella term of demonic activity, but perhaps if you mean it just simply to the devil himself, that single creature, I would probably say, I doubt it's him. I certainly doubt it's him in my life directly. It could be demonic activity, but why? Because he's not omnipresent, and I think he's probably got bigger fish to fry than me. And yet, as we see throughout Scripture, and by no means in this one single sermon can I cover all the Scripture that teaches a full comprehensive theology of this, he is active. While he is not omnipotent and omniscient, he does learn by trial and error. And with thousands of years of practice, he has become good at what he does. He is still a creature. So we see back in the text, Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But look at what it says next. This is perhaps most shocking to a lot of us. What do we do about it? Verse 9, resist him. How? How do we resist him? Firm in your faith. Did that surprise you? It surprises me. Some of you maybe came from some traditions that are always sort of binding and loosing. Binding the devil. I always wonder, if we're binding him, who keeps letting him go? Can we talk to that person? Let's bind that person. Who keeps loosing him? Or, again, well-intended but a little misguided because of the term from Job chapter 1, verse 10, where Job uses this phrase about hedge of protection. And so sometimes people today say, Lord, we're going to put a hedge of protection. I'm like, now we'll become like landscapers for Jesus. We're like putting hedges around everything. What Peter actually says, though, is pretty surprising because he brings our attention back to something that is enduring, something that is resisting, something that is fixed. Firm in your faith. Where does that faith come from? Well, we would know from Scripture, as Paul writes, faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. The very beginning of the Christian life began with someone, somehow, some way, in print, in person, in some type of media presentation, presenting to you the truth of God's word. There is a God. We are accountable to him. He is righteous and holy. We are rebellious and corrupted like a virus in our hearts. There is an incurable condition that none of us can fix for ourselves or for each other. But God, in his unbelievable enduring grace and patience, has sent his son to be a substitute, that he would live perfectly since none of us ever have and never can. And then remarkably, not just as some ethical example, be like Jesus, but actually as a substitute, he would first die a death on the cross, receiving the wrath of God that you and I otherwise rightly deserve, a holy God that we pray is just, is just, except he puts his justice on Christ as a substitute. But all those who believe in him when he resurrects from the grave 3 days later, having defeated death, having now been treated as if they received what he received, they did what he did, which is he did righteousness, we get credited with that, our faith in him alone for the forgiveness of our sins, that faith began with knowing that from the scriptures, and that faith is strengthened from the scriptures. Firm in the faith, I'm reminded by the provocative church history figure, Martin Luther, a man in the 1500s who said the following: all the cunning of the devil is exercised in trying to tear us away from the word. Either A, I don't know it, or B, I don't believe it. Friends, can I just tell you right now, as a Christian, you are setting yourself up to be perfect prey for the devil if you just do not eat God's word that much. Or if you, not being wise to what the word of God records, even back in the early days of Genesis chapter 3, when they had the word of God, when God spoke to them, but even knowing it, they would not believe it, as Satan would cast doubt. Did God really say? Either A, don't know it, or B, make sure you doubt it. Two very common tactics the devil uses in Christian lives today. Again, Luther says, the devil fears the word of God. He can't bite it. It breaks his teeth. I told you the guy's provocative. James chapter 4, 7 and 8. Very similar fashion of 1 Peter, says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How? Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. There's no neutral ground. There's no Switzerland to live in as a Christian. You're moving towards safe space where there's a strong tower, there's a refuge and a fortress, or you're putting yourself in an exposed place where you're open to attacks and temptations. This is exactly what Paul's teaching in Ephesians 6 about putting on the whole armor of God, that you may stand against the schemes of the devil. And he goes on to describe what that armor is. Remaining firm in the faith. What does that mean? That's expression about resisting him. Firm in your faith. It's about trusting in God. Paul would say in Colossians 1, verse 23, continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Oh, friends, this is important. Because a lot of times there is a proliferation of spiritual immaturity where we know enough to be saved from the hell to come, but we don't choose to know any more to save us from the enemy that roams free now. The prince of this world, as the scripture would describe. As we think about the imagery that Peter gives, the roar of a lion is meant to intimidate, to cause panic, to separate a weak or young animal from the rest of the herd. The roar of a lion is to attempt to create fear and confusion. Satan's tactics are very similar. He uses fear, anxiety, discouragement, and doubt to try and isolate you, to make you feel alone and vulnerable. Why? Because he wants to devour you. One of the most common and successful tactics Satan has used in Christians' life is to remove Christians from Christian community. We tell people all the time, when because of ending of school here in Miami or South Florida, or because of work or military, moving them, when they're leaving Grace Church and they're going to go to some other part of the world, some other part of the country to a church, they say, listen, the most important decision you can make, hear me, is to find a good, faithful church and run there. The most consistently troubling times in a Christian's life, and some of you know this by example, so you might be living this right now, is when you're outside of conscientiously committed Christian community where you're lovingly held accountable and cared for with rights and responsibilities in a local family. Satan loves to isolate, either with pride that you don't need others, or with shame, others wouldn't want you there. Both of those are lies. But Satan's tactics are not just ethical, doing the wrong things, not just ideological, believing the wrong things. Sometimes they're also communal. Let's not make the mistake to think that if you're in a church, you're free from this temptation. How commonly it can be within a church to see it tear itself apart by division, or maybe by a PG-related version, by distraction. When you're in community, it's important, as the Word of God teaches us, to be mindful of our thoughts, our words, our actions, that we would not draw others away from the body or tear apart the body of Christ. Under the banner of discernment, so many have been seemingly entitled to tear apart others in the church, talking about others but not going to others. That's why God so helpfully gives us the Lord's Supper, in part to help us be reminded of our unity together and to reconcile with one another. Sometimes saying no to Satan's temptations is to be in the beginning of a conversation where somebody else is starting to talk about somebody else, and you're just saying, I'm not comfortable with this conversation. I think if I was having it, I would need you to say to me what I'm about to say to you, which is, let's not do this. I don't think this honors the Lord. Okay. We're taking Christianity for real. We're not letting Satan have an open door here. So God wants us to learn a threat to be aware of. Secondly, God wants us to have company to be comforted by. Company to be comforted by. It's a passing reference, but I want to make it a point because I think it's so encouraging. Back to verse 9, resist him, firm in your faith, and then here's the phrase, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. World War II was the deadliest conflict in human history. Over the span of 6 years and one day, estimates between 60 to 80 million people died. With two major opposing alliances, the Allies and the Axis. About a year before the war ended, one United States infantryman stationed in Belgium wrote this heartfelt letter to another soldier fighting in a different part of the world in the same war. Quote, I hardly know how to begin after such a long time, and I really have been sweating it out. But speaking of sweating things out, in the past 2 weeks, there was a few mornings that really called for a good deal of sweating out. It used to be fairly peaceful to lay in our foxholes. These particular mornings, there was plenty of big stuff falling nearby. I never was too scared of the stuff until then. We happened to be about 8 miles inside of the Reich, and the artillery was coming from all directions. Every time a shell started to whistle in, I was beginning another prayer. As one of the Dofeet put it, I may not get the Purple Heart for being wounded, but if they give them out for being scared, I certainly rate one. And that's no kidding. He writes that letter to another soldier in the same combat, but in a different place. Because they get it. They get what it's like to be in that space together. And while the letter wouldn't change the circumstances, it comforted them to know they were not alone. Others were struggling. Others were scared. No matter how much I try to put on a veneer of I'm fine and I'm confident and I'm capable, I'm really scared. Peter says here, you can know that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And so it's important to remember this for several reasons. Suffering is not unique to you. We often personalize it because it is so painful, but then forget in doing so that it's not unique to us. It's common to other Christians. You also notice even the phrase, your brotherhood. Your brotherhood. Does that strike you that there's a family reunion coming in heaven where you will meet brothers and sisters? To put it in human relational terms, cousins that you've never met. But because of your common faith in Christ, with God as your Father and Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit as your Comforter, that you will be reunited. But even though you don't know them by name, you know them by experience. As he says, throughout the world, an encouragement of the global church, we are working out our Christianity locally, but we are remembering globally in solidarity what others are going through as well. We think about Conde and Bindi in India, who are the first and only believers in their Hindu village. After they shared the gospel with neighbors, as any one of us would do, they were subjected to verbal threats and violence by village leaders, an armed mob, which led to Conde, the husband, being martyred for his faith. Think about Bayram in Turkey, who left Islam to follow Jesus, and he faced severe persecution from his family. His devout Muslim wife divorced him, and his brother had him committed to a mental hospital because he thought leaving Islam was a sign of mental instability. Think of the sweet young lady, Hannah, in Eritrea. Hannah's father, a pastor and a medical doctor, was arrested for his faith when she was just 6 years old. To this day, he has been in prison for over 2 decades. And his family has endured the trauma of his absence and the struggle of living under a regime that persecutes Christians. Without the father being present to help them and to encourage them, to provide for them. Think about Elizabeth in Nigeria. After her husband was brutally murdered for his Christian witness, she was left to raise there not one, not two, but 5 children on her own in an area with intense persecution from militant groups, not knowing if one day they would take her life and her children be raised as orphans. Friends, I say this not in any way to be a provocateur, but instead to rather bring the heart of what's behind this text. Peter says, God sees you. God sees others as well. You're not alone. You can be encouraged by their example. You can be reminded of that. You can be comforted by the reality. Throughout the world, others are living for their faith. And then third and final, very importantly, God wants us to learn a promise to be claimed. A verse I encourage you to underline in your Bibles. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Captivated in these two verses, what I think is an audit on cultural Christianity in the West, particularly in America, as if to somehow think if you're suffering, something's a myth. It's wrong. Well, it is wrong, and that's a broken, fallen world that's rebelled against God's word, and we continue to live in the aftermath of Genesis 3, but it's also quite understandable in that we will still experience difficulty. How helpful that is to be reminded. How much 1 Peter has been reminding us these many months. God sees, God cares, God's not done. Notice how it describes God as being the giver of all grace. It's an interesting phrase until you begin to see how it just is sprinkling throughout the text. Go back to chapter 1, verse 13. Preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he's speaking about a particular grace that's a future grace at Jesus' return. Jump ahead to chapter 4, verse 10. A different grace of God being talked about. Verse 10, it says, as each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Meaning in that context, God gives different spiritual gifts to people within the church. He goes on to explain those gifts in verse 11 and following. But then jump ahead to chapter 5, verse 5. You who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. Why? For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This isn't simply just a concordance of finding every time that the word grace is being used here in 1 Peter. Rather, it's to recognize, as it says in verse 10 of chapter 5, the God of all grace. All the ways that God shows it, gives it, promises it, provides it, both presently and futuristically. And he gives us kind of compounding terms. Look at it there with me again, verse 10. He's going to restore, which means he's going to make you fully prepared and complete. Any resource, any ability that you've lost through suffering, he's going to restore that back to you. He's going to confirm you in your position, your rightful privilege and responsibility of who you are in Christ. He's going to strengthen any weakness that you have felt, any disability that you feel like you have spiritually or otherwise. He will bring that back. He will strengthen you that you can overcome evil in this world and establish you in your rightful place in which suffering has wrongfully removed. All will soon be made right. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, friends, if you suffer, it is a momentary affliction in comparison to the glory to come. Verse 11, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's a benediction. You notice he gave it earlier in verse 11 of chapter 4. Look back. It's like he's breaking out a worship service. Very end of verse 11. That in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Church Miami. May God draw you nearer to Him through His Word. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.